You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Jeff, would you open our time in prayer here?
Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the gathering of your saints around your word. Bless us as we study it. Father, open our eyes. Give us wisdom. Help us to live lives that glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we dig into our actual study today, I thought I'd give just a quick update on the Marin County reopenings. So as of tomorrow, they've issued an update to their shelter in place. As of tomorrow, they're, I guess, what you might call going into the sort of stage two reopening, similar to what the governor had allowed in general. I think it was like a week ago for California, but Marin County was not ready to do that. Though at this point, it is interesting to see. It looks like Marin County is sort of moving forward with not just stage two reopening, but they've got these, I mentioned last week, these Marin County industry working groups. And I think it's like 13 groups. And over the next couple weeks, those groups are going to be submitting to the county recommended ways that each of them can reopen under social distancing guidelines and appropriate safety protocols. And so I had mentioned that I'm in one of the groups as well, the faith-based organizations group, and we're going to have our first meeting tomorrow. So I'm looking forward to being involved in that process and being able to advocate for ways that churches can reopen in Marin County, hopefully sooner rather than later, in a safe way. If you were to go onto the Marin County website, on their latest order, they have an appendix, that Appendix C, that lists the additional businesses that are being cleared to reopen with their safety guidelines. And you notice that it's a very brief document right now because they're just going into this reopening phase starting tomorrow. And my understanding is they're going to keep updating that appendix. As soon as the protocols get turned in and approved by the county, then they'll update that appendix for those additional businesses that can reopen with those guidelines. So if you go onto the Marin County website and find that shelter order and look at Appendix C and hit refresh every 20 minutes, you know, see if things have, maybe not every 20 minutes, but you can monitor some of the progress that way. And my hope is we'll see the churches be cleared sooner rather than later. You can keep praying for that and pray especially for this faith-based organizations working group tomorrow. That it would be productive and that we can propose guidelines to the county ASAP and see what they do with it and hopefully get a good response. So, all right. Well, we have been doing church history and we've covered a lot of material and I wanted to do a little bit of review to start off here today. I'm going to share my screen in a moment and kind of do a little review of the kings that we've covered. Before we do that, are there any questions on the material of last many weeks that we've been going through? Again, there's been a lot of information thrown at you. This would be an opportunity to ask questions. And then if not, I'll dig into a little bit of review session here for us. When I spotlight my screen, I'm not able to see hands raised for very as many people. So if you are raising your hand and I'm not answering you, that's feel free to jump up with your question here. Otherwise, I see a lot of people doing a good job of keeping themselves mute when they're not talking. Good job. So, okay. I'm going to go ahead and share my screen. And let's see here. Okay, I'm going to zoom in here a little bit so you can see a little better here. All right, you should be seeing my screen here. So hopefully this chart looks familiar. This is a chart I gave out a long time ago. In fact, Jim Wright was the one who forwarded onto me. I thought it was a very helpful chart and kind of goes through all the the Kings and kind of connects prophets and some rough dates. And, you know, we've gone through so much material. And if you recall, I said a lot of us know the early history really well, maybe like Saul, David, Solomon. But beyond that, it starts to get maybe blurry for people, especially when you start bringing in some of the prophets. So that's been a time frame that I especially wanted to slow down and make sure we covered well. It's also what we're going through on our sermon series, of course, right now through 2 Kings. The next phase that we're going to go through after our review session here is we're going to get into the post-exilic period. Post-exilic is after exile. What does it look like having the people been exiled, begin to return and resettle into the land? And we're going to cover that period, including some of the intertestamentary time period. And then we'll get into the New Testament time frame, which I think is when it becomes a lot more familiar for people. But before I jump us into that post-exilic time frame, I thought it's helpful just to pause for a moment and look over these kings that we've said, sort of in a review standpoint. My hope here, Mary's done a good job, for example, of pointing out how this information can be very overwhelming. And how do we remember all of it? Well, the more we sort of look at it in a repetitious sort of standpoint, then hopefully it'll begin to stick. So I'm hoping this little quick review of the kings will help a little bit on the sticking side of it. So I'm going to walk us through. I'm going to say the names, and then I'm going to come back to the top here and just mention a few things about each, just to kind of remind us where we've been. So if you're muted, you could even have a lot of fun that when I'm going to just go through the names first, you could say the name right after with me. So we're starting in the United Kingdom first. So first King Saul, David, Solomon. Then we have the split kingdom between the south of Judah and the north of Israel. So we've got Jeroboam, we've got Nadab, we've got Baasha, we've got Elah, we've got Zimri, we've got Omri, we've got Ahab, we have Ahaziah, we have Joram, we have Jehu, we have Jehoahaz, and I've lost my larger size here. Okay, we have Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea, and then they go into Assyrian captivity. By the way, I don't guarantee the pronunciation is perfect on all of these. Some I will be more confident than others. Then on the Judah kings, we have Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, which was actually a queen regnant, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And then they go into Babylonian captivity. And then you might remember that there is that little governor, Gedaliah, that gets appointed briefly as well. So again, sometimes repetition can be helpful. I'm going to now walk through this list and just mention a thing or two about each, and just kind of by purpose of reviewing again, where did the kingdom come from? This is the kingdom review, right? We've covered a lot of Israel history, but this is the kings. This is the review of their kingdom. So we start in the United Kingdom. Jeff, tell me something about Saul, King Saul.
He was the first king of the United Kingdom.
That's right.
He was a Benjaminite.
He was son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And you might recall at the time they didn't have a king and they were led by judges. And the people were complaining. They said, we want a king like all the other nations. And God gave them a king like all the other nations, not a king of God's choosing, but the kind they wanted, which was one who looked very kingly, looked very powerful, but his heart was far from the Lord. And so Saul lived rather presumptuously as a king, and God ultimately rejected him as a king. and then King David. Kim, what do we tell me something about King David?
The last born of Jesse, definitely not what anyone would have seen or looked for. He was anointed, but then he was not immediately installed as king, but he waited. He served in Saul's army, defeated Goliath, and then he was in the service of Saul as his minstrel, and then eventually he was going to be he was hunted by Saul to be killed, went into hiding for a while.
You're really happy if I call on you when we're up on these first three, you know, Saul, David, and Solomon. The person who I call in for Jehoiachin is going to be upset with me, I can tell. Thank you, Kim. King David, yeah, I like to say there's a sort of already not yet component to David, right? He gets declared or anointed king. And it's a long time before he actually becomes king and the kingdom, his kingdom becomes ushered in. And a lot of parallels to are already not yet waiting for the kingdom as well. But David is really that king after God's own heart, not perfect by any means. But compared to Saul, he shows himself one God has touched David's heart to make it after his own. One of the things that's especially important to highlight here is that under David's time, God gives the Davidic covenant and promises that one of David's heirs, his offspring, his lineage will bring in an everlasting kingdom. And it does mention in that Davidic covenant that if his offspring sin, then God would chasten them. And that's very much what we see as we keep going through this list in that line of Judah, God's chastening of the Davidic descendants. But the Davidic covenant also included that there would ultimately be a forever throne that comes from David's lineage. And all the candidates for that we see in this list fall short until the coming of Jesus Christ. And he ushers in that everlasting Davidic kingdom and even more glorious than could have ever been imagined by David himself. So, Judy, what do we learn about Solomon? What do we just tell me a thing or so about Solomon.
Well, he was David's son. In his time, there was a time of peace, and he was allowed to build the temple for the Lord. And it was kind of the glory days of Israel because he amassed a lot of wealth, and he had asked God for wisdom, which God gave him more than any of the other people in the world. And people came to him from all over the world to hear his wisdom and admire his kingdom.
I love it. And of course, those glory days showed themselves not to be perfect because late in life, Solomon, with too many wild women, or at least pagan women, lead his heart astray, and he creates houses of worship for other gods, false gods, and introduces a religious pluralism into Israel's society. And because of that, God says he's going to do what he promised David, which is chasten David's son who goes astray, and says he's going to divide the kingdom as that chastening. And he will reserve one tribe for David's offspring, but he was going to give the rest of the kingdom to another. He gave that to Jeroboam the first, and so that's what we see here with on now the divided kingdom. And what notorious thing did Jeroboam the first do, Sarah Viss?
Oh, over here. Had to do with the golden calves that he set up.
That's right. Yeah. So he introduced major perversion of worship to Israel. Now they start this northern kingdom separate from southern kingdom. Jeroboam I is concerned that if the religious status quo remains the same, that eventually the people's heart will be won back to the son of David. And so he doesn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship. And so they get rid of the Levitical priesthood. They set up high places, but particularly they set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And this becomes sin number one for Israel, for their entire history. Even after at times when they make various religious reforms, they never get rid of these golden calves, and it becomes the plague and stain on the Israelite kingdom. That's in view even by the time God allows Assyria to destroy them. This is part of what's referenced against them. So that's a big deal. We don't know much about Nadab. Nadab is Jeroboam's son who reigns after him. He reigned just a short period of time. But it's at this point then Baasha, who's from a different family, rises up and kills Nadab and takes the throne. And so what we begin to see on the Israelite kingdom is a number of different dynasties. A lot of times, or really all of them, are some form of conspiracy against the sitting king. And so especially during this initial time frame in Israel, there's a lot of one conspiracy after another. And Baasha, during his time, one of the troubles that Israel has a lot is conflict with Syria. They also continue to have conflict with Judah. Judah and Israel have a lot of fighting throughout the joint history of the two. Baasha, he has a son, Elah, who really is the parallel of Nadab, but a worse Nadab. And he reigns for about just as long when he's killed by conspiracy. And interestingly, when Baasha has his dynasty destroyed, it's says in the scriptures that he's being stopped from his dynasty because, one, he did the same things that Jeroboam did, with the golden calf and all of that. But it also says for how he handled Jeroboam's house when he conspired and wiped out Jeroboam's house. So interestingly, God could use Baasha to bring judgment on Jeroboam's house, even while holding Baasha accountable for his evil in conspiring and murdering all of Jeroboam's house. Interesting providential dynamics of the Lord. Now, Zimri, we know very little about because he was only captain, I think it was a king for like 6 days or 7 days, something like that, just for a few days before the army commander Omri came up and put down his rebellion. Zimri was the one who had killed Elah and tried to take the throne, and the army commander Omri came and took out Zimri and set things straight. Actually, Zimri killed himself in his palace, burnt the place down on his head, but it was because Omri had come up against him. So what do we remember about Omri? Sarah Miller, is there anything you remember about Omri week you can tell me about?
Nope, don't remember.
That's okay. We're getting into the harder ones now. Anybody tell me something about Omri?
He's the one that we have the extra biblical information about.
Yeah.
The land of Israel was called the land of Omri, and he was a great military warrior.
That's right. We have a lot, in some sense, more about Omri out of the Bible versus in the Bible. There's very little in the Bible about Omri. And what is in the Bible is rather infamous in the sense that when Omri's account is given, it says he did more evil than any other Israelite king before him. And he starts a new house, and that only gets superseded by his son, Ahab, who then is said to be the one who did even more evil than any king before him, which would have to include, obviously, his dad, Omri. But Omri is the start of this new house. Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram are all part of this house of Omri, which was a very internationally recognized house. It brought the name Omri even beyond their lifetimes to that land of Israel. And it's the period that we are still in in our Second Kings study right now. We're in this period where the house of Omri and Ahab was so wicked that God rose up the special ministry of Elijah and then Elisha to try to combat how wicked they were. And the point with Omri and Ahab is they brought in idol worship. Maybe clarify. Jeroboam, right, he had the golden calves, but they said these golden calves are Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Omri and Ahab, right, they brought in other pagan false gods and had people worshiping Baal and Asherah. And so they went and brought a religious perversion far worse than Jeroboam had. They brought in this great first commandment violations, and then they persecuted all those who tried to still follow the one true God. And so Omri and Ahab was a dark time for Israel's history. God raises up Elijah and then Elisha. And you might remember that God said to Elijah on Mount Sinai, I'm going to have three people come and help you. Or essentially, I'm being too loose in my paraphrasing there. I'm going to have three people come up to finish off the house of Omri, essentially. And that is Elisha, and that's King Jehu, and that's Haziel, the a king of Syria. And so we see here, that's exactly what happens. Elisha is raised up first, and then Jehu ultimately is brought in as a new king. Jehu kills off the house of house of Omri, essentially the house of Ahab, kills off Jezebel, kills off a bunch of Baal prophets. And so there's a mighty cleaning house from the leadership standpoint. We haven't got there yet in our Second Kings study, but that Hazael, who would come from Syria, he actually rises up, especially during Jehoahaz's time, Jehu's son, and Haziel and Haziel's son, both kings of Syria, do a lot of affliction on Israel at that time. And so not only did God bring judgment against the king of Israel and the whole house of Omri, but also on the people who had largely followed after them. After those false gods. And it's in Jehoahaz's time, Jehu's son, that in the midst of Syria being so strong against them, they cry to God for help, and God raises up a savior. We're not told who, but the bottom line is they find a dramatic relief during that time from Syria. And so Jehu, you notice of all the Israelite kings, he's the only one listed in this little chart as having any good. He has an evil after him as well, because unfortunately he didn't finish the job. He got rid of all the Baal worship, but he left the golden calves, and that was a mark against him. But God was pleased with what he did do and said a certain number of generations of Jehu would be allowed to continue on the throne as a small dynasty in Israel. And that goes all the way from Jehu up to his son Jeroboam II, and I'm sorry, that's not correct. All the way through Zechariah. Zechariah is the last of Jehu's dynasty. You might remember in Jeroboam II dynasty, or excuse me, Jeroboam II's reign, it was a great time of prosperity, a great time of financial prosperity, but the people were still not worshiping the Lord the way they ought to. And so after Jeroboam II dies, things start to go downhill very quickly. His son Zechariah reigns for just like 6 months. And at that point, there's a series of kings real quickly that have a very chaotic time frame, a lot of conspiracy, a lot of one king killing another king. There looks in the evidence that there may have been times where multiple Israelite competitive kings were sort of both vying for the throne and claiming to be king. It was a rather a difficult time. And particularly when we get down to Pekah's time frame, Assyria was already beginning to conquer and take a lot of the land away from Israel, which then the job gets finished with Hoshea. And Hoshea then loses the nation to Assyria. Samaria is conquered, and thus ends that northern kingdom of Israel. Interestingly, Hoshea is said in the text to not be as evil as some of the other Israelite kings, still not departing from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, though. But despite him being a lesser of the evils, God still brought judgment upon Israel. The God's patience had ran out. So that's Israel coming over to Judah. I'm going to now work us through the Judah history here. So we start with Rehoboam. Danielle, what's something we remember about Rehoboam?
He's son of Solomon, and he's the one that the kingdom was basically ripped away from, except for Judah. I just remember the initial kind of kerfuffle over who was going to actually reign. There was a lot of talking about whether he was going to go to battle to get the whole kingdom back or not, and he ended up accepting that this was Lord's will and leaving.
Good. Excellent. Yeah. And of course, one of the things that stands out about that specific incident is he chose the bad advice of his young buddies instead of the wise advice of his father's counselors. And instead of loosening the heavy burden, he said he was going to strengthen it. And that's what caused the people to be so upset. They left. That's when the northern kingdom of Israel was formed and split away from Judah's reign. And it does seem he had a lot of better times after that. I mentioned that the chart says evil at the beginning, evil at the end. If you actually look at the text accounts of Rehoboam, it's more up and down. He's got some times where he does the right thing, repents, other times where he goes back. And so it's a very mixed bag in terms of his relationship with the Lord. In many ways, you could say something similar with Abijah, his son. We can see a lot of ups and downs. And one of the things very interesting, positive, Abijah in conflict with Jeroboam tells Jeroboam basically, hey, remember the Davidic covenant. You guys aren't in the right place with what you're doing. So even though Abijah himself had a lot of religious struggles as well, we do see some understanding of God's work that he had promised through the line of David and calling Israel to reunite with Judah, even though that didn't actually happen at that time. Then we come down to Asa, and Asa was a relatively good king. It mentions good on both ones, that summary is not a sufficient summary either, because while Asa in general seems to have walked very well with the Lord, late in his life, one of the challenges he had was that when Baasha came and attacked him from Israel, instead of calling out to God for help, he gets the Syrians to help and gives them a bunch of treasure from the temple and in his palace. And God confronts him afterward by a prophet and says, why did you call out to the Syrians for help? Call out to me for help and I would have helped you. And Asa was upset by that. And it was illustrated then Asa late in life had some disease of his foot or feet. I can't remember actually, foot or feet. He again is said to only have gone to the doctors for help, not to ask God for help. And so even in this case where our chart says Asa started and ended good, and I'm not saying that's not true, there's always a little bit more to each of our lives that even godly life has its struggles. And Asa, certainly we can relate to some of the ways that he was still stubborn against the Lord in certain areas. And we can certainly learn important lessons from that. We could say the same for Jehoshaphat, another good king in so many ways, a godly king, instituted some good reforms, led the people in repentance at times and in calling out to the Lord when help was needed. But anybody remember one sort of unwise thing Jehoshaphat did that sort of marred his career?
He was going to send ships out for treasure, and it failed.
So good job, Martha. That wasn't what I was specifically thinking. It's an example of the bigger issue with Jehoshaphat, and it actually shows that my question was not a good question because I made it sound like there was just one blight by Jehoshaphat. He actually had several related blights here, and that was one example of what was the bigger thing that was an issue about, Marlon?
Uh, well, much like his father, it seems he didn't always seek the Lord's counsel when going and implementing his plans. I think he had some run-ins with Israel as well, where he was buddying up with the kings of Israel and making some unwise choices there, even while he seemed to have good intentions.
Yeah, that's actually getting at the heart of, I think, Joseph Ad's problem. He allies with Ahab. He gives his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter. And that starts an alliance of peace. Finally, after several generations of fighting back and forth, Israel and Judah have peace with this alliance. But who is he making an alliance with? He's making an alliance with Ahab, the house of Omri, and gives his son to be married to his daughter. And in fact, that shipbuilding thing that you reference, the whole part of the story includes that this was a shipbuilding effort that they were doing with the house of Ahab. And I think that seems in the text part of the issue of why it failed is God was not happy with some of these alliances that Jehoshaphat was doing with the house of Ahab and house of Omri. And so we then see that has ramifications in the next generation here. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, is described as an ungodly king because he's too much like his mom, and his mom, who's daughter of Ahab, and actually becomes more like Ahab than Jehoshaphat. And so that's not good. And then Jehoram has a son, Ahaziah, who doesn't reign long, who then is killed. And instead of Ahaziah's son taking the throne, his mother, in other words, Ahab's daughter, in other words, the house of Omri, not a son of David, not a descendant of David, Athaliah, takes over as basically queen head of all, and actually tries to go and kill all the descendants of David so that she would be able to reign and not have any of this Davidic dynasty anymore. And so you have this like threat, will the Davidic covenant fail? And again, we can't help but think Jehoshaphat, you know, got this all started by intermarrying. Praise the Lord, the son of Ahaziah, Joash, was hidden away by the high priest so that Athaliah couldn't find him until later. The threat was put down of Athaliah, and particularly with the help of the high priest, Joash is put on the throne. And you'll notice it says Joash did good and he did evil. While the high priest was alive who had helped him, he was a good, godly king. When that high priest died, he began to go astray and do evil. And that was, certainly a lesson there too, how we need to be on guard when godly influences are left from our life. We need to make sure we have other godly influences and not only worship and somehow that influence, but God himself. We need to have our heart with the Lord. Joash, then you have Amaziah. And Amaziah started off well, but then started worshiping the gods of Edom. How horrible. And God was not pleased with that. Well, then you have Uzziah. Uzziah was another one of these big name kings that lived in many ways a great godly career for the Lord that unfortunately was marred by some significant sin later in his career as a king. And that was he presumptuously went into the temple to offer incense. And of course, that's only for the Levites to do, right? He didn't, the regulative principle of worship wouldn't allow a tribe of Judah king to do it. And so God struck him with leprosy and he had to live with leprosy the rest of his life. So then we come to Jotham. I love Jotham's account. It's really short in the text. It's short, but sweet. You'll notice it says good and good on his little history here. Very little said about Jotham, but it basically says God prospered him because he was, you know, faithful to the Lord kind of thing. And really encouraging to see that. After Jotham's short but sweet reign, we unfortunately then came to Ahaz. And Ahaz, he worshiped the Syrian gods. He was impressed with Syria, so he worshiped their gods and desecrated the temple in the process. Very evil king. But then Hezekiah came. Hezekiah a breath of fresh air after how evil Ahaz had been. Hezekiah began to clean house, major religious reforms, repairs to the temple, institutes Passover, which had been neglected. It's during Hezekiah's time. You notice this is at the same time as Israel getting conquered by Assyrian captivity, right? Hezekiah was facing Assyria too. As Assyria tried to conquer Judah at that time, God raised up, brought salvation for Judah. You might remember this is when the prophet Isaiah was interacting a lot with Hezekiah as well. And so Hezekiah was spared, and they were not destroyed by Assyria. Well, then we have Manasseh and Ammon, two sons right after Hezekiah. Manasseh and Ammon are both known for great evil, great idolatry. But the difference was Manasseh, late in his life, God chastened him and he repented and had a very major repentance at the end of his life. Ammon's career seems so similar without the repentance. And then you've got Josiah after that. Josiah starts out as a very young king, makes great reforms, again, has to repair the temple after Ammon had desecrated it so much. He also, Josiah goes and goes into the northern kingdom, even after Assyria had already wiped them out, and he begins to purge the land there of some of the idolatry in the high places. Remember, Josiah was the one predicted all the way back in Jeroboam's day that he would reform Bethel and desecrate that false temple there. And we see Josiah doing that. It was during Josiah's day that a lost book of the law was discovered, possibly Deuteronomy, and they begin to make religious reforms around that recovered word of God. Again, there's a big Passover celebration at that time, this was seen as a time of great religious reform, a very positive time. Well, unfortunately then, Josiah is killed, and his son Jehoahaz is able to reign just for a month or so, I believe, and he's killed, and then we're now down in the final time frame. From Jehoahaz to Zedekiah, this is when Babylon is on the rise. Babylon is destroying and putting to an end the Assyrian kingdom. And after that happens, the threat is going to be coming full steam ahead on Judah from Babylon. Well, Jehoahaz, he's killed after a short time, and his actually older brother Jehoiakim, who was deemed to be unfit for king, ends up reigning for a long time, relatively speaking, and is just a real evil king, one of the most evil kings probably of Judah's time frame, especially if you look at Jeremiah's description of him. And has a son, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, you might remember, was captured and deported to Babylon. Actually, during this whole time frame here, in these last few kings, there was three deportations to Babylon. So, you know, times where Babylon came, attacked, and brought back people to Babylon and put a new king in place. And that repeated itself a few times until finally Zedekiah is the last king here. And that's when Babylon finally comes and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the wall, destroys the temple, final deportation there to Babylon, and thus ends the nation of Judah. We did mention that they put a governor in place, Gedaliah, and the problems that were associated with that, but that didn't last long either. So that's the time frame that we're basically at. The people have been deported to Babylon. Last week, we got to sing that psalm, right, by the rivers of Babylon, and remember the lamenting. We looked at Lamentations and how the people were lamenting and crying out to the Lord, and that setting itself up for being able to return to the land. And we're going to be able to get a chance to look at that next week and talk about the beginning to return. Any questions in our last couple minutes here today? A lot of material. So either I've succeeded in helping to solidify some of the many information we've been given, or I've just spent another day completely confusing everybody and overwhelming people. Hopefully it's been useful and helpful for folks here. So, next time we'll get into some fun with the return. I've really been enjoying working on the material for the post-exile. I realize it's an area that I hadn't been as familiar with, and just learning some of the politics and the what was going on with Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Persian government, and then the Greeks taking over after that, and the split up of the Greek Empire. It's been really fun myself just preparing for these, so I'm looking forward to sharing that with us next week. Well, I'm going to go ahead and end our Facebook feed here. And just actually, I should close this in prayer. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'll end our Facebook feed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance to study about this history. And today to have a bit of a recap and review of this summary of the kingdom. Lord, we're reminded of your great patience through it all, but how the sin of your people, the great sin of idolatry and turning away from you resulted in both Israel and Judah being conquered and exiled and brought out of the promised land. And yet, Lord, through all that, you saved a remnant. You spared a remnant that you promised to one day gather back up, turn their hearts back to you, to make them repent and to love you and to live for you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have begun to do that in Christ. Even now, you continue to do that in Christ. Even now, you call out to the nations and to Israelites and even to Gentiles to come and find salvation and peace in King Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we keep heralding that message as those who belong to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.